chapter 9. We'll look at one half this week and the second half next week. There's something about human nature. We seem to want to lapse into religion. I mean, we have to have some kind of regiment sometimes or go through the motions. And for some, there's no relationship. And for some, there's works they call religion, but really they're dead works. They don't bring life. And that's what we're going to kind of look at tonight a little bit. And the main theme is we serve the living God. He's alive. In the Old Testament, you read all kinds of, the prophets kept saying, turn to the living God. Don't go to those idols that are dead. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight. And it's kind of like if you have a friend, you have a friend, you're standing right face to face with him, but instead of talking to him, you go, wait a minute, and you start doing, you know, all these hand motions. I can't talk to you until I do all this stuff. You know, it's kind of like people have this idea, I got to go through these motions, or maybe you won't talk to him because you haven't been feeling well inside. You feel a little sad, or maybe you did something bad yesterday, so I got to wait 3 or 4 weeks. Even though he's standing right in front of you, you can't talk to him. So we have the living Lord. He's ready to talk to us 24/7. All this stuff that happens to us tends to drive us away. So we have to know how we can go right into his presence, the living God. But we still have reverential fear. I'm not saying we get rid of that, but I'm just saying we have a relationship. We need to understand what that is. We're going to look at that in Hebrews 9. Remember, the whole theme of Hebrews is these people are going backwards. No, you need to go forwards and keep going forwards because Christ is the top. He is it. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there was a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that was budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. Shucks. Don't you wish you could? Yeah, but he's going to stop. Okay, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food, drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? That's a lot in there, isn't there? The earthly tabernacle. And there's a little description on your, you know, we've gone through this a couple different times, but if you have this little drawing right here, that an artist, I hired an artist to draw this. And, you know, it kind of describes it a little bit. And when God gave the covenant to the children of Israel, he also told them how to set up the tabernacle. There was very explicit instructions. And really, if you look at all this, and I'm sure if you've looked at it before, this is just a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of all his ministry right here. It's just, if you were to walk up to it, maybe out in the desert back, 1500 BC, it wouldn't look like much. In fact, after a 40 years in the wilderness, it probably was a little bit dented and beat up and dusty. And that, what is that? It's not much there. But if you go inside and really realize what it is, it's fantastic. The writer of Hebrews went over a few details. And the tabernacle essentially is representative of God tabernacling on earth with his people. It's, in other words, I'm going to live with you, and I'm going to come right where you are. And we know that he tabernacles in our hearts now, right? Our tent of our body. But this is a picture of all the prophetic that's going to be in the future. So there's the outer room. You have to go, of course, through the gate. There's only one way. You can't climb in through the fence, or you can't make your own tabernacle down the street. It has to be this one. And you go in through the gate, you hit the altar, you hit the laver, and that's all the priest's job. Your job is just to offer the offering. And then you go into the outer room called the holy place. There's a lampstand. There's a table of showbread. There's an altar of incense. And then there's that curtain. That curtain that divides. And that curtain had, inlaid wings of the cherubim in that. No one goes past this. It's the holiness of God. It's beyond that holy of holies, the most holy place. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, Jar of Manna. And there's a separate article was the covering over the Ark. It's the atonement cover, solid gold with the angel wings. It's all one piece. So somehow God gave somebody the ability to make this out of gold, pound it out. Angels on top are their wings covering God's holiness. So in a sense, God looks down from heaven. He looks at the law and sees it's covered. Now I put in your notes, right here, Exodus 25, verse 22. After explaining all this in Exodus 25, he says, "There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark, I will meet with you." And then Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Interesting stuff right there. And so, and then all of a sudden, after saying all this, he says in Hebrews 9:5, "We can't discuss these things in detail now." And in other words, he's trying to make a point. He's moving on to a deeper point. And essentially, the tabernacle is pointing ahead to Christ. So, and then in verse 6, he says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry." So all the priests would go in and out of this outer room. But you know, that inner room, no one would ever go in there except once a year, just one guy and one time. Isn't that amazing that room would just be empty, empty, empty for a reason? You can't get into God's presence. He's so holy and we're so not holy. And then so in verse 7 it says, "Only the high priest could go into the inner room. Then only once a year, and then never without blood." In other words, never. It's an absolute negative. It's not going to happen without blood, which he offered for first himself and then for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. So these priests were very busy, always offering sacrifices. But then once a year, Yom Kippur, the day of covering, he would go into that curtain. Now, if you look on the other side of your notes here, I put a little picture of the... I know we've gone over this before, but the seven feasts and how they're fulfilled in Christ. Every year they went through this whole cycle of these seven feasts, seven perfection. They're divided up into three times during the year. During the spring, they'd have the first three. It would last a week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, first fruits. Jesus fulfilled all those. He's our unleavened bread. He's our Passover lamb. And on the third day, the Feast of First Fruits, he rose again on the third day, fulfilling that feast. In other words, the Feast of First fruits is a promise of a future harvest. God, help us have a harvest at the end of the year, will you? So the priest would wave a sheaf, he'd pick certain grains and wave them. Please give us a harvest. So Jesus is the future harvest. There will be a future resurrection, future promise. And so then that feast is over. Then they wait 7 weeks or 49 days. And then on the 50th day, that's why they call it Pentecost, the 50th, or it's also called the Feast of Harvest, because the harvest starts. In other words, so the whole year would be focused around the harvest. So they wouldn't harvest until the harvest started. Then they would harvest until the trumpet blows. So the harvest would last 3 or 4, 4 months or so. But when that trumpet blows, it's a signal that the harvest is over. You've got 3 days to clean up your act. On the third day, you're going to meet with the Lord and have the Day of Atonement. The high priest then will go in and offer that. And if you're covered, properly, then the Lord will tabernacle with you again for another year. You're covered for that year. So they had to repeat this whole process every year. But if you read this, you realize, and I'm sure many of you know, this is a picture of Christ and his ministry. All we're waiting for is that last trumpet to say the harvest is over. You know, the harvest of souls, you know, it began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Remember how the disciples, they had 12, and then they had 11, there's almost none, and then all of a sudden, still nothing's happening. 50 days after the resurrection, or 50 days after the crucifixion, all of a sudden, boom, Acts chapter 2, the harvest started. Thousands are saved, and it's still going on. The harvest is still with us until that last trumpet to signal the end of the harvest. It's exciting stuff. The more we go over this, the more hopefully it excites us about what is written in the Old Testament showing who Jesus is. Now, I put in your notes 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to go all the way back there. And I love what it says in Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Spirit is showing through all this. In other words, the Holy Spirit is involved in the inspiration of Scripture and all that we have. And here's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says. Talking about all the things that have been happening. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isn't it interesting that that the Spirit of Christ, he talks about the fact that the Spirit of Christ was alive and working in those prophets before Christ came. It's an amazing truth. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, and it's a good thing it was revealed to them, and gave them a little break, you know, because I'm sure all the prophecies they're doing and everything, and they had to suffer quite a bit, but it was revealed to them by faith that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, they were looking to the future. All this that's going on now points ahead to the future. So it never came in their lifetime. But of course it came when Christ came. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that you have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, again, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. But I like what it says here in Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing, in other words, all this stuff we've been looking at in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's involved showing that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was operating, was standing. The way in the most holy place. Jesus died, when he died on the cross, God said, hey, get that curtain out of here, right? I mean, in a split second, the first thing that happened in Matthew 27, the curtain tore from top to bottom. Because if I was God, that would be the first thing I'd want to do. Get rid of that curtain, because now people can just come right into the Holy of Holies, not just the high priest, all of us into the Holy of Holies through Christ. What a miracle. But as long as the first tabernacle is going on, this is not going to happen. So that's what he was trying to impress this upon these people that he's writing to, the Hebrews, who wanted to go back to that. Wait a minute, this is not going to happen that way. That was just the Holy Spirit was showing that, like what verse 8 says, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. We can go into the most holy place. There's a scripture in the book of Numbers, if you want to go back there, Numbers chapter 7. I was looking at this, so many different ways to look at it. And Numbers chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the Pentateuch. And what it is just, you know, the tabernacle has been set up, and now there's this 12-day parade. It's like one day for every tribe, and this is a long procession. And of course, if you read it, you might fall asleep. I don't know. It's just keeps going on and on and on. But I love the last verse, verse 89. After it was all over, when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from where? Between the two cherubim that sat above the atonement cover of the Ark of the Testimony. And he spoke with him. That's where he met the Lord. I think of this, all of this huge activity of all the laws, you know, and then all the tabernacle system, the priesthood system. Yeah, I mean, it was just gigantic. And it all focuses down to little tiny spot about that big. Isn't that amazing? That's all it was. I mean, it took so much to meet with the Lord. It's an amazing thing. It's just, now if you focus on Christ, you focus on Christ, it's like that way too. You take Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the nations around and all the people, and it focused on Israel and Jacob and Jesse and David, and it focuses all down to one little spot again, Jesus on the cross. One little tiny spot, but then where does it go? And then it goes out again. So it's like you got everything, all of history, folding down into one spot between the wings of the cherubim. Then Christ comes and he takes that spot, so to speak, on the cross. Then all of a sudden it expands out again and starts drawing people in. To me, it's just the balance of that and the prophetic notion of that is kind of mind-blowing. Because it's spreading now. It started in a little tiny spot, and now it's spreading. So back to Hebrews 9 then, after our little adventure in the book of Numbers, chapter 7. Verse 9, this is an illustration. In other words, the Holy Spirit showing, hey, this is, in other words, it's a prophetic prefiguration. It's just an illustration. All of this stuff that's been going on, the tabernacle system, the priesthood system, it's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered. Now, you know, he's talking about a huge process here, all of this. It's huge. The tabernacle system, the priesthood system were not able, verse 9, to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Really able to do so. The Holy Spirit showing us something. But now, verse 10, the fulfillment. They are only a matter of food, drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So in other words, it's just an outward religious activity, but prophetic. In other words, it's not the real thing yet, but it's pointing to what God is going to do in the future. And I think the fact that he would lay all that out in history is a powerful way of proving the existence of God and the fact that he's involved in human history. This is written down and it really happened and it matches reality. It's a tremendous faith-boosting truth here. So all of that, as solemn as it was and as necessary as it was, because they couldn't have God without the tabernacle, all of that is now obsolete. It's obsolete, done away with. A new order, it says in verse 10, the end of verse 10. A new covenant is now here. We can do away with all that stuff. I have several scriptures in your notes, starting with Mark chapter 7. We should all be familiar with that one. If you ever want to know, well, what happened to all the laws, just go to Mark 7, if you can remember that, and you can always remember. Mark 7, verse 14. Jesus is asked about all the, how come you got your disciples don't wash, and how come you aren't following all the rules? What's going on here? So here's how he answers them in chapter 7 of Mark, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. And this makes sense, too. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. In other words, all the food regulations and everything. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After that, he left the crowd and entered the house. The disciples asked him again about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. I love this little parenthetical phrase here. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Isn't that amazing that he would say that? In other words, all the ceremonial laws are done with, gone, kaput. Now he says in verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. In other words, the sinful nature from within. From within, out of men's hearts, come the evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance. I mean, what a list. He had to say all those things. Folly. All these evils come from inside. In other words, they're already in us. It's not the outward that makes us clean or unclean. It's what's in our hearts. Now, if you go to Acts 10, Peter gets a little lesson from the Lord because he's supposed to go see Cornelius at his house. Well, I can't go into a Gentile's house because Jews, I'm not supposed to associate. It made me unclean. In fact, when they were crucifying the Lord and they had him on trial, they wouldn't even go into the Pilate. They wouldn't go into Pilate's because that would make him unclean for the Passover. Even though they're going ahead and they're killing the Passover lamb, they wouldn't go and make him unclean. So here's this vision Peter gets. Verse 9 in Acts 10. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to a roof to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven. Now, you know, this is God giving him this. So this is God wanting him to see something. He saw heaven open, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then a voice, "Peter, get up, kill." In other words, I guess this is not PETA. You know, it's okay to do that. "Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything unclean or impure." Well, the voice spoke to him a second time. The voice is not going to quit. "Do not call anything," this is so important, "do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. In other words, it was repeated a third time. Get this lesson, Peter. And of course, we should get it too. And then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Then we know, read further on. Peter then went right on into Cornelius' house. Meeting with these people is not going to make me unclean because it's what's inside that counts. That's what this is all about, this tabernacle. Now if you go to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 verse 16. "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Verse 20. "Since you died with Christ," in other words, your baptism was a symbol of dying and rising. In other words, since you're part of Christ, since you died to the basic principles of this world, in other words, the outside makes me clean, all the rituals, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility," you know, because you're all proud, you don't have to have done these things, right? "And their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Well, that's just three little chapters, three little sections showing, you know, all these outward things are not what God cares about now. What he cares about are hearts being born again. The Old Testament regulations are solemn, they're important, but they're prophetic, and once they're fulfilled in Christ, they're obsolete, done away with. Now we have a heavenly tabernacle in Hebrews 9:11. "When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here." In other words, the time is now. They're already here. It's no waiting for the pie in the sky and the by and by when I die. We have it right now. So verse 11, "Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made." In other words, not, that is to say, it says right here, in other words, in case we don't get it, not part of this creation. Not part of this creation. You know, they had to get animal skins, and they had to get rope, and they had to find, you know, weave stuff together and build it all, but it was all a picture. Remember, God gave Moses a vision. Make it like what you see, whatever, and then that's what he made it. But there's something in heaven, not part of this creation. Jesus' ministry represented a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not of this world. So he's not going to mess with wood and badger skins and gold and silver and a sacrifice of animals. And it's the real thing, not a copy. Now, when things are made on earth, we have little labels. I think it's a law. You got to have where it's made. Made in Japan used to be big time when I was a kid, but now it seems like China is everything. Hecho en Mexico, you know. And what do you do when you look at that? You see all the imperfections. But what if you look at the gospel, it's going to say, hecho in heaven. In other words, man, it is perfect and nothing on this earth has touched it. It's not part of this creation. It's eternal and perfect. That is amazing. There'll be no error. It will be perfect. Verse 12 then. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and of calves. In other words, he's going to this spiritual sanctuary in heaven, so to speak, untainted by this world. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained, in other words, it's finished, it's done, eternal redemption by his own blood, the torn veil. God wants us to know that we can go right in. We looked at that very encouraging portion of Scripture, Hebrews 4:14-16, just look at that for a second again, that Hebrews chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't give up. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he knows what we're going through. Let us, in verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence. So we don't need that feeling, I'm undone, I can't do it. No, it's called the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find that grace to help us when we need it the most. It's usually when we need it the most is when we run away. God says, come on right now when you need it the most. And that's what God wants all Christians to be like that, to be inner, through the veil Christians, right in there in the Holy of Holies with him if we're truly saved. Then it says in verse 12, he obtained eternal redemption once for all. It's eternal, forever, unrepeatable. It's done. Everything in this world is temporary. It's going to disappear. This is eternal, not touched by anything on this earth. And this world has nothing to offer that's eternal. Everything is a fad. Remember the stuff that was popular 20 years ago? If anybody can remember back 30 years ago, I probably can't, but you go way back. That stuff was very popular back then. Now you don't even think about it. But everything changes so fast in the world. The famous person is not famous anymore and all this stuff. This is eternal, never ending. But people don't quite get this because they need hype. I remember being a young Christian and they'd always seem to have seminars on the second coming of Christ and all the stuff around it. There's all different kinds of theories. They'd hire some guy and they'd pay him big money and there'd be a thousand people listening to this and I'd be going, why are they doing this? After a while, I got to wonder. But they're always talking about the ashes of the red heifer. We're going to get we found the ark somewhere. Somebody found the chalice. That's right. If you really found this stuff, it might be worth something for archaeology. But as far as Christ, as far as our relationship with the Lord, it's valueless. It's nothing. You can drop kick it off the other side of the fence. We don't even care anymore. But why they always got to talk about this? Because people got to seem to have this stuff. We have the finished work of Christ. I put on a little. I know it. I put on a little piece of paper, just verses 13 and 14 as a contrast here, what he's trying to get at here as he ends this little section. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those. How would you like to have that? Blood sprinkled on you and the ashes of the heifer. Okay, now you can go free. Your sins are forgiven. Rather than have the Holy Spirit coming in and your heart is made fresh, you know the difference, right? It's something different. You can't explain that to the world. They don't get it. They want the ashes of the heifer, and they want this done and that done. But once you're born again, you can leave all of that. The blood of goats and bulls, ashes of a heifer, sprinkle on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. It's just on the outside. But, verse 14, the how much more phrase. How much more? And that's, you can put a little infinity sign right there. How much more then will the blood of Christ... That's some holy material, has a holy meaning, doesn't it? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, with knowledge. We have knowledge that we have sinned. Our conscience bothers us. We need cleansing. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Wow. How much more? We're not saved by the life of Christ. He didn't come to live and set an example for us. He came to die, right? To pay the price. We're saved by his death, burial, resurrection. And then the Pentecost, the day of the harvest started. Now we're still in that harvest period, harvesting souls. The liberal churches, there are liberal Christian churches that teach against the blood of Christ. If you mention, in fact, it's kind of horrible to think about the blood. You got to have the blood. It takes some explanation, but most people won't hold still long enough to have it explained. But it needs to be explained through Scripture here. The blood of Christ. No one is saved by the life of Christ. We are saved through his death, his blood applied to our lives. In other words, justice has been paid on the cross. We talked about that last week in a sermon, that you cannot separate love and justice. If you do, you have nonsense. You can't just let all the sins go without something happening. Well, love and justice meet at the cross. I know that's offensive to the world, but Jesus came just to be our example. Oh, you mean we all have to go die on a cross now, like he did? You know, that's what I sometimes say to him. But blood is necessary because of justice. And then it says in verse 14, through the eternal Spirit. In other words, in some manner, the Holy Spirit was involved in all this. In other words, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's kind of a mysterious way of saying eternal plan in all of this that was woven together. Through all these Old Testament pictures of the Ark of the Covenant and all of this, it's all woven together by the Holy Spirit. The Anointed One then, the Messiah, through the eternal Spirit, he sort of stepped out of eternity, he stepped into time, accomplished it all, then he stepped back into eternity. Now he'll take anyone with him that wants to come into eternity. He's made the way for us through the eternal Spirit. Then it says he offered himself. He is the offering. I mean, he was fully rational and knew what he was doing, didn't he? It's not something done to him. Remember he said, when Peter drew a sword, I guess it was Peter, and he says, no, I could call 12 legions of angels, and, you know, I'm giving myself. This has to happen. Wow. Can you imagine the animals being sacrificed? They didn't have a say in it, did they? Plus, they probably didn't care. They're non-rational. They were just sitting there. Now, I know during the Passover, you had to get a lamb, and you had to treat it, you know, watch it for a couple of weeks, make sure there's no, you know, stuff wrong with it, no defects. And can you imagine the lamb going, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to use you for the Passover. No, I don't want to. No. I know I'm being silly, but isn't that kind of how it is? A lamb, if you look into its eyes, it's just going to go, you know. In other words, they don't know anything about it. So when a lamb is silent, in other words, they don't know what's happening in a pictorial way that is meant. So, but if you were to ask Jesus, he goes, my will is in this. I want to do this. Remember Matthew 16? He's telling his disciples, yeah, I gotta, he's explained to them many times, I gotta go to Jerusalem, I gotta suffer, I gotta die. And what did Peter say? Never, Lord. He's like the liberal churches. You know, they're all around here. Never, it's never gonna happen. What did Jesus say? He didn't mess around. Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, I mean, it was big time. So he came to give his life as a ransom. It was purposeful. It was done. Then it says he in verse 14, he gave himself unblemished, sinless, unblemished to God, perfect, holy standard, not a human standard. Now the skeptics sometimes, and I'll hear them sometimes, the skeptics will go, now maybe you've heard them say this, what's the big deal about somebody dying on a cross? Anybody could die on a cross. But I've read skeptics like this, usually the atheists, anybody could die on the cross. Well, you try and see if it will fills all of the sins of the nations. It won't. Only Jesus can die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And then if you realize who he is, the second person of the Trinity, it ups the ante a little bit of the cost of the price. So there's two little powerful life-changing lessons here in verse 14. One is, our consciences are cleansed. It's tough with our consciences. You know, I make mistakes all the time. Shall I call them sins? I don't know, but you know, we do stuff that's not right, and we got to have, so praise God, we can go to the Lord and have our consciences cleansed. And we're free from dead works. In other words, works that don't lead to life. I'm going to count some beads for 6 weeks. That ought to save me. Dead works. I'm going to crawl to a shrine till my knees are bloody. That'd do it. I'm going to carry that cross like they do in the Philippines, you know. They do that every year. I don't know what time of the year it is. Easter or Christmas, I forgot. But ever seen the movie The Mission by Robert De Niro? At the end of the movie, you know, I mean, he's suffering. He's supposed to be some, I don't know exactly how it works, I forgot. But at the end, he's trying to climb this cliff. There's this waterfall coming down, and it's a 200-foot cliff, and he's, you know, dramatic music. And if he can just make it to the top, then he's suffered enough to get whatever he's got to get. He's going to earn it or something. And he's got this rope tied around his waist, and there's probably 100 pounds of rocks he's dragging up to make it even harder. And he's suffering. So that's kind of this idea that we have to pay the price and suffer. It can't be done. That's what's called dead works. They don't lead to life. Somehow we need it. All religions have it. Islam has the five pillars. You know, you got to say the Shabaha. I don't know how to pronounce it. Where, you know, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is this messenger. So that's the one pillar. If you say that, you're all suddenly a member of Islam. Uh-oh, I just said it. But you know, if you have a sword at your throat and you say that, and you're off the hook. Can you imagine how it was like back then? And then you had to, you know, go to Mecca. Then you had to give alms, and you had to say the prayers five times a day. And then I think the fifth one was. Anyway, they have five things. All religions seem to have that. I remember selling a car to a man, and he wrote a little check, and his name was Muhammad. So I'm going, should I talk to him about it or not? I don't know. So I ask him, are you a Muslim? He goes, no, I'm a Christian. So I thought of it, should I talk to him some more? I don't know. How did you end up becoming a Christian? I needed my sins forgiven. That's all he said. And that was it. Isn't that awesome? And you know where he's from. His name's Muhammad. He needed see, the religion can't do it. And he knew it. And he was saved. Jehovah's Witness, they come to my door. I ask him, how do you know you haven't knocked on enough? God said you wanted 108 today. You only did 100. I mean, they never know. In fact, that's what they teach. You don't know until you're dead. Then you find out. And if you didn't make it, you are annihilated and you're done with anyway. So our consciences are cleansed. Remember the Johnny Carson show? Anybody? I remember seeing Pat Boone on there. Maybe you saw that one. They're joking. I'm pretty sure Pat Boone has witnessed to him before because they're arguing about how great each of their lives were. And then finally Johnny said, what do you have that I don't have? And Pat Boone didn't waste a second. He goes, a clean conscience. And first of all, that sounded a little cruel at first, but Johnny laughed. They all had a big laugh. But you know, that's true. If he hasn't come to the Lord, he will not have a clean conscience. And I tried to find that on the YouTube. I couldn't find that episode. So we have that. And we also then, with that clean conscience, verse 14 says, we serve the living God. He's alive. We have a living relationship with him. We have a living relationship. In your notes, I have Psalm 115 and then Isaiah 44. If you read those, it's just a graphic illustration of God going, pulling his hair out if he had hair. Why do you guys go into these dead idols that can do nothing when here I am the living God? How many times did he say it in the Old Testament? I'm the living God. Come to me. There's a beautiful example. Well, let's just look at Psalm 115 for a second. Psalm 115, verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Because, see, the nations have God you can see. They got all the stuff going on. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols, verse 4, are silver and gold made by hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. You know, he's jousting with these idols right here. You know, he's making fun of them on purpose. Noses, but they cannot smell. Hands, but cannot feel. Overly redundant here on purpose. And they cannot walk, but they have feet, cannot walk. They cannot even utter a sound out of their throats, even though they have throats. Those who make them will be like them. You know, in other words, nothing. And so will all who trust in them. Nothing. If you read the one in Isaiah 44, it's even worse than that. But we should get the picture. So we serve the living God. And that's, if you just look at the difference between verse 13 and verse 14, this is what we have in Christ in our gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the prophetic truth of your word and the fact that we have a living relationship with you. Let that come to life more and more in our lives and lead us to others, Lord, that do not know you, that they may come to know you as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.